Well, good morning. How are we? It's great to be with you. I'm not super familiar with Clarkeville Bible Church. I'm becoming more so. I had lunch with your pastor, Nick, about 3 or 4 weeks ago and had a wonderful time there. And he extended the offer for me to be with you this morning, for which I'm very grateful and excited. I hope you will say the same by the time that our time is up this morning. As David mentioned, I had the best part of that introduction, though most of it's completely unimportant because it's about me, was my wife Shanna and my boys James and Gabe. They are wonderful. I've got a beautiful, sweet wife. My oldest is 3. He is kind of the thinker, intellectual, a little bit cautious, loves to play golf. My youngest is full of passion, and that's the best way to describe him. So we're trying to figure out how do we shepherd all of that energy and passion and aggression towards the Lord. Thank you, brother. You can fast and pray until it becomes true. Yes. So meet me in Ephesians chapter 1. As you make your way there, let me pray for us in our time in the Word this morning. So God, we do thank you. We come and stand before you confessing this, that the Bible is true. It's from you. We do trust through your Spirit that you've preserved it and that it stands in authority over us. And so where we disagree, where your word is clear, it necessarily makes us wrong. And so we pray that you would shape us and mold us, that your word would cut us, that our sin and self-centeredness would bleed out, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, lest the Bible become for us an intellectual exercise and never lead towards life change. So God, may we, starting with myself, leave here this morning more in the pursuit of holiness and obedience and glorifying your name above our own. It's in Christ's wonderful, wonderful name I pray. Amen. It's been some years now. I can remember the process of buying my wife's engagement ring, and they tell you these things at the beginning. It's like all the C's, cut, color, clarity. There's one more, I forgot it, so I just say cost. And so you go, you look at the diamonds, they tell you a bunch of stuff you never remember. But what I noticed was the more brilliant the diamond was, you could hold it to the light, and in every way that you turned it, it would catch the light at a new angle and shine even more brilliantly. Now, a great diamond does that. So the more light it catches, no matter how you twist it or turn it, it begins to radiate the brilliance of that diamond. I reference that only because the book of Ephesians by John Calvin is called the theological jewel of the New Testament. Meaning this, that the more we look into this book, no matter the angle we take, no matter how we examine it, the beauty of this book, I believe, and the more we dig, the more it radiates in and through the glory of God for our lives. And this book follows a pattern that a lot of Paul's letters follow, and that is the first half of it's going to be him correcting our belief. So what Paul wants to make sure is that we think correctly about God, and in thinking correctly about God, we begin to see ourselves in light of who God says we are. And that's key, because all of our believing and doing and living ultimately comes from who we actually think we are. Okay, so actions come from identity. So Paul spends the first half, most of the time in his letters, unpacking correct thinking, and in the last half, he will enter into correct living. See, the Bible is always concerned with our belief and our behavior. It's not concerned with just behavior modification, because it does not matter how we act if it's divorced from a heart that is rendered towards God. Now, the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just look at verses 1 through 6, but you need to know that is contained, especially verses 3 through 14, in what some commentators say is the most dynamic sentence ever written in the Greek language. So verses 3 through 14, it doesn't read so in English, but in the original language, it reads as one continual sentence. It's almost as if Paul gets on this roll and he just can't stop. And what he's unpacking is, as you'll see beginning in verse 3, is he's unpacking everything that is ours because we're found in Christ. And a fun little exercise sometime, if you're kind of a Bible nerd, is go through bottle of water down there now. It caps on it. That if you unpack it, you'll see in Christ, in Him, that Paul is consumed with us understanding who we are in Jesus. And one of the key components of our identity in Jesus is this idea that we have been adopted into the family of God. And so while we'll look at the verses that precede verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning, the thrust of our time is going to be spent on that idea of adoption. And to do that, what we're going to have to do is we need to put one foot in first century Ephesus. Because the way that they're going to hear that idea of adoption when Paul's writings is going to be a little bit different than how we hear it today. And so as we keep a foot in Ephesus, we also keep a foot here. And now asking God this to really shape or maybe bring about afresh or add some depth to how we really understand who we are because of what Jesus did for us. And then knowing that we will begin to pursue more and more lives of holiness and obedience and stepping into the great commission that Christ has called us to, all because of what Jesus has done for us. So that is our task this morning. So join me now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Now, apostle simply means sent one. And in this time, lots of different people had apostles. It's probably most used in a government term or in a monarch. So a king would have apostles or messengers, and they would always be sent. Now, here's what's key in that. When that term is used of someone, it means that they carry the words of the king and the authority of the king. So from the beginning, Paul's writing to this church, and he's saying, Paul, a one sent from God, carrying the authority of the king and the words of the king. So Paul is not simply crafting something that he thinks is profound. He is relating to the church what he would say are the words of King Jesus. It's the words of the king, holding the authority of the king. And if you know much about the life of Paul, you know that he was intimately connected with Timothy. He would call Timothy his spiritual son. That Paul was consumed with Christ's call to make disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples. Now, as Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he would say, I've taught you, teach faithful men, and we can make that gender inclusive, teach faithful people who will then teach others. Paul always had this vision for passing on what he learned to Timothy, that Timothy would then pass it on. Well, what is Paul passing on to Timothy? Well, Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus. Paul is saying, Timothy, learn this stuff so that you can reteach this stuff. So I pause there this morning to say the same thing holds true for us, that if we've repented of our sins, if we called upon the name of Jesus, we too have been called to step in the great commission of Christ, to the making of disciples of all nations, which incidentally begins right here in Collierville, being faithful where you're at, letting it multiply to the ends of the earth. What do we teach people? The same thing Paul's going to unpack for us this morning. The first thing is, the Bible are the words of the king carrying the authority of the king. He keeps going. Look at it with me. The second part of verse 1. To the saints, that just means those who are set apart, called apart, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Incidentally, the church is never called to be disengaged from the world, yet it is called to be distinct from the world. There are cultural distinctions that should be found within the church that will not be found in human culture at large. So distinctions such as we are not to be self-centered, we're not to be consumed with our own glory, that we're to be a forgiving people, that we're to be a loving people, a kind people, all those fruits of the Spirit, all of those things, being a generous people, would make us distinct from the culture that surrounds us. So Paul says, hey, words of the king, authority of the king, I'm writing to those who are set apart for Christ Jesus. And then he says this in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These bookend realities that should mark the Christian community. Grace and peace. And the Bible does not use peace in the way that we normally think about it, meaning absent of conflict. Peace, in the biblical sense, means a complete restoration of the whole. I can have no conflict with my wife and our relationship still not be whole. that's called avoiding each other. Okay, so the Bible is saying this mark of the Christian community is the receiving of this unmerited favor of God, extending that to each other, and the grace and forgiveness we offer one another, and then that being marked by our pursuit of the wholeness of everything. That's why social issues concern us. That's why relational issues concern us. That's why wanting to make sure that people, if they're in fractured marriages or difficulty in parenting or sexually immoral as a single or as a married, whatever it is, wherever the fracturing is, biblically we're supposed to pursue wholeness. Okay, so Paul says, words of the king, authority of the king, to those who are called apart, being made whole, experiencing the grace of God. Now here starts the run-on sentence in Greek, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's a mouthful. From verse 4 through 13, he is going to unpack what every single one of those spiritual blessings he mentions or he introduces in verse 3. So things like forgiveness, redemption, and inheritance, all of these things. Okay, but our concern this morning is what immediately follows. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and don't forget this phrase, holy and blameless. That idea of blameless is without blemish. File that away. So chose us that we would be without blemish before him. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for, and there's our word, adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so our kind of two key phrases this morning. Paul says he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be blameless, without blemish, and in love he predestined us for adoption. Okay, without blemish and adoption. Now, if you're in first century Ephesus and you're hearing this letter read, at this point you are on the edge of your seat. Okay, now what I'm about to tell you is a little difficult to hear, but it's factual. So back up probably 300-400 years before this letter's written, Alexander the Great, so mid-300s BC, has just conquered or has been on conquering all of the known world to him. Now, when he goes through this conquest, he's not simply bent on military dominance. He has a second agenda as well, and that is he really wants to make the entire world Greek, which means he doesn't want to just dominate you militarily. He wants to move in and assimilate your culture into Greek culture so that Greek ways of thinking, Greek ways of worshiping, Greek ways of speaking and language, all of that begins to be the dominant theme of any culture he conquered. Okay, now one of the preeminent thoughts in Greek philosophy that would get passed down to Roman thought, and the Romans are in charge when Paul's writing here, one of the things that's passed on was this obsession with the human body. The Greeks, and then by way of the Greeks, the Romans, were consumed with a perfect physical appearance. So much so that the more the body was deemed to be perfect, that was linked to the gods having favor on you. Okay, so you think we have people that have image struggles now? Imagine back then. Any perceived imperfection in your physical appearance was linked to the gods not having favor on you. Okay, so that whole line of thinking begins to multiply, and it kind of culminates in this perverse practice of infanticide. Okay, so what begins to happen is they don't wait for people to grow up anymore. They actually start to take the babies right after birth, inspect them, and if they don't pass inspection, they kill them. Okay? Just so you know, I'm not making it up. Plato writes, The offspring of the good are reared, but the offspring of inferior appearance, as well as deformed offspring, will be secreted away, left exposed to die. Here's another quote from Plutarch. If the baby is sturdy and strong, the father was instructed to rear it. If it was ill-born or misshapen, the elder sent it to a place called the apothate. It was a ravine at the foot of the mountain. Lastly, just to bring it home, so Paul probably wrote Ephesians in the mid-60s A.D. Ephesus had a medical center there, so about a little after 100, there's a medical doctor there. His name was Soranus, S-O-R-A-N-U-S. He wrote a bit of a guide for the inspection of infants. So he would say if there's a strong cry, if it's complete in all of its parts, if it's not sluggish or weak, if the joints bend and stretch, if all parts are sensitive to touch, conditions contrary to these indicate that the infant is not worth rearing. Okay, so here's what, if you can imagine the scene, here's what would happen. Is you're in there, your wife's giving birth, or you're giving birth, or your sister, your mom, whatever it is, somebody you love is giving birth, and you've been anticipating this day, but not like we do so now. But you're living in excitement, but complete dread, because it is out of your control whether or not you even get to keep your child. Okay, so the elders of the town come in, lady's giving birth, and as soon as the baby is out, it's not taken, and you don't get to cut the cord, and it's handed to the dad and handed to the mom. The baby's taken, and it's handed to the elders, and they put the baby on the ground. And they begin the inspection. And so you, as the dad or mom or aunt, uncle, or in-law, whatever it is, you're sitting there and you're waiting with this nervous anticipation of what are they going to say about my baby. Incidentally, my first son would not have passed the test. He's just a quiet kid. He didn't cry. Okay, so you're waiting and you're waiting. And this group of men hold your child's fate in their hands. And if they inspect it and they say it's good to go, they pick it up. And it's handed back to you, and now you have your child. But if it did not pass inspection in Ephesus, it was taken. And there was a hill outside the south of the city that began to be known as the baby dump. And the babies were taken that did not pass the test, and they were thrown on the mountain. Left to die, save one thing. There was one possibility that that child would live. And that is if somebody from the city decided to go up the hill to pick that baby up and bring that child into their home, but they brought the child into their home as a slave, not as a son or daughter. Because remember, this child was not fit to live by society's standards. Now, if that happened, they bring the baby home. They raise it. It's sort of their indentured servant. After a period of time, if there had been such affection, a bonding, that if you as the parents that went up and got the child that brought it back, if you decide, you know what, we don't want this child as a slave. We want this child as a son or a daughter. Here's what you could do. You could take that child. You go before a Roman magistrate, and there's a little bit of a ceremony. But at the end of the day, the father who wanted to make this the child from a slave to a son would plead his case before the court as to why he should be legally recognized as the child's father. If the magistrate said yes, if the child was granted over to go from slave to son, there was a formal legal ceremony that would follow. So whatever that child was wearing was ripped off of the child and new clothes was put on it. There was a ledger there, and the child would walk up and a brand new name was recorded into the ledger. If it had incurred any debts, they were forgiven. If it had ever committed a crime, it was pardoned. So they get new clothes, new name, new family, new inheritance, debt wiped clean, crimes forgiven. They legally, in a moment, became a brand new person at the moment of their adoption. Okay, now imagine sitting in this little house church probably multiple house churches that this letter is being passed around to. And in this church, there are slave and free. They're rich. They're poor. It's multi-ethnic. You have men and women who had been adopted. You're probably in some of these house churches not too far from the hill where they throw the babies. And Paul says, hey, Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, I know you've always been told that if you're blemished, it's because God doesn't love you. And Paul says, God actually chose you before he ever created the world to be blameless, without blemish. And because of Christ, you've been adopted not to become a slave, but to become a son. And they're hearing this through all of their context. And Paul is saying, listen, at the moment that you are found in Christ, say that you get a new name. The Bible would say we get new clothing, which says we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus. It says we have a new inheritance. We're part of a new family. See, everything that happened to the adopted children in Ephesus is the same thing that happens to the adopted children of God. Debt forgiven, crimes wiped free, new name, new clothes, new family, new inheritance. In essence, we became brand new people with a legally given brand new identity. So I love in John when he said, for all those who believe in him, who would call upon his name, he gave the rights to become children of God. That's why Jesus stresses to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. There is a brand new thing that has to happen. And what Paul says is that happens for you and for me when we are found to be in Christ. In Christ. Now, that whole adoption ceremony, there's one particular part I want to draw out for us this morning, and that is the idea that you are given a brand new name. Okay, so kids adopted, goes from slave, goes to son, new names written in a brand new book. They're completely a different citizen now. And the same thing said to be true of us, that we actually get a new name, that there's a name written for us by God, and it's called a book of life. Now, it seems like a very minute detail. Honestly, it's one that I always skip over and don't flip there. But if you go to the book of Revelation, incidentally, pastoral pet peeve, it's not Revelations. It's singular. It's one singular revelation of the person of Jesus Christ and his consummating work to bring all of history together, that God will redeem and renew all things. But we're not preaching Revelation this morning. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, he's writing to the church at Pergamum, I believe. And here's what Jesus says. To all those who conquer. So here's what's happening. False teachers have come in. If you persevere, if you push through, if you hold to the faith, here's what he says. To all who conquered or who persevere, their name are written. Their names are written on a white stone. Okay. Look, I'm from Alabama. I graduated from Auburn. I don't understand these kind of things and why they're important until I studied it. And Revelation, being within 40 years of the book of Ephesians, all the cultural context would still hold true. The same cultural understandings would still hold true. And the fact that our names are written on a white stone is immense. Okay, so during this time, a white stone was only given for one of two reasons. The first is in a courtroom situation. So you're accused of a crime, you go to trial, the jury, the judge, they find you innocent. You are ceremonially handed a white stone. That is your proof that you did not do what you were accused of doing. The second reason a white stone was given during this time was actually in athletic competitions. Okay, so if you win one of the Roman competitions, finished first place, given a white stone. And what that white stone then became was actually a ticket. It was your entry into the victory party at the emperor's palace or the magistrate's palace. Now think about that. We've just been, according to Paul, because of Jesus, adopted into a new family that gives us a new name. Revelation says the new name is written on a white stone, which means what Paul and then John are trying to communicate to us is that that stone is proof that what we have been accused of doing is not held against us, that we are pronounced innocent, that we are declared righteous, and the same stone becomes our ticket to the victory party at the king's palace. That is what's true of us if we're found in Christ. Which means in this passage, and then looking forward to Revelation, we have not only the past of where we come from, the present of what Christ has done for us, but the guaranteed, because of his adoption, of where we're headed. It is secured for us. So we're crowded in a little house in Ephesus, and Paul has just told us, because of Jesus, here's what I want all of you to know. It says, little Ephesian house church, you were the baby on the mountain. You were laying there, hopeless. No chance of being rescued by your own strength and your own effort. Unless someone came from a different place, climbed the mountain, took you, and made you his son or daughter. And see, Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, leaving heaven, came to earth. He too climbed a hill. And just like you would have climbed a hill in Ephesus to go get your kid, Jesus climbed Calvary to bring God's people back to him. The hard thing is, we don't really like to think of ourselves as being those babies thrown on the sides of the mountain. But if you were to read just a little bit further in chapter 2, Paul would say, "And you, not they, not them, you, to the saints, to the faithful, to those who are in Christ, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." It says in all the story and all the illustration, don't miss this morning, that the point that rings, I think, hardest and most true is the fact that we were those babies thrown on the mountain without God, without hope, dead in our sins, unless someone came and got us. And that's our God. It's the God that would leave heaven, come to earth, and climb the mountain to go get his kids. It's the God that stands and states his case as to why all that would come to him can be his, because he's made the way through Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. New name, new clothes, new inheritance, new family, white stone, which means pronounced innocent, welcome to the victory party. But here's the problem. If you're like me, and I hope you're not, but if you are, the reality of who the Bible says I am in Christ does not often sync up with the reality of how I'm living. Okay, so there is the positional. And all I'm doing by saying that is what the Bible says is true about me because of Jesus. There is a positional truth that is mine, but then there is a practical outplaying of that truth that is not always congruent. And what Paul is urging and exhorting us towards here is we've been given this new identity, and he's calling us into it. And there is a huge act of continual repentance that is incumbent upon us as Christians, if you've called upon the name of Jesus, to always be turning from the things that call us away from being who we are in Jesus. For when God recreated me and reshaped me by his mercy, he did not remake me to be fearful and controlling and domineering and short with my wife. But if you hang enough, spend enough time around me, you're going to see that stuff. Hey, God didn't make me to be short-tempered and easily irritable, but you hang around me enough, you're going to see that stuff. He didn't make me, didn't recreate me to be arrogant and prideful and think I'm the smartest person in the room, but you hang around me enough and you're going to see that junk come out. That's called the old self. And every day when our feet hit the floor, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, presented with the opportunity to say no to our sin and say yes to the righteousness of Jesus. And what Paul is wanting us to know here is, look who God says you are. Live in and for that identity and repent and turn from the old self that is continually pulling us away from the footsteps of Christ. Now, I don't know you at all, any of you. I don't know your sin struggles. I don't know the sin patterns in your life. I do know that because you're human, you have them. And I know they do not accord with the new identity that Paul has just said is true of us because of Jesus. So one question that this morning leaves us with is, one, where is the sin in my life? Where, if you were to look at me, do you see more patterns of the old self than you do the new identity of an adopted son of God? And then the question is, are we going to repent of that? Not confess it, not talk about how bad it is. That's one step. Repentance is actually turning from it, not wanting to walk in it anymore, not letting it define us anymore. But I don't think we'll ever get to that point if we don't really believe what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 is true of us. Okay, and the reality that I have not yet grasped this, and maybe I never will. But biblically speaking, if you're found in Christ, God loves you right now. Right now, as much as He possibly can or will. Why? Because God only does things perfectly. And hear me on this. God does not love some future version of yourself more. Let me say it again. God loves you right now if you're found in Christ as much as He possibly ever can or will, because He only does things perfectly. He does not love some future version of ourself more. Can we be more sanctified? Can we look more like Jesus? Can we live lives that are more pleasing to Him? Absolutely. Does that earn more of His affection? Absolutely not. Because His affection and love is given fully in the person of His Son. And that's the person we're found in. Okay, you don't have to earn it anymore. You don't have to wake up and weigh the balance sheet by the end of the day and wonder if God loves you. The proof of His love is that He climbed the mountain and got His kids. He doesn't have to prove His love for us. But we've got to believe it's really there. And we've got to believe what the Bible says is true of us really is true. And see, the genuine heart of the Christian will not hear great truths of the grace of God and think that gives them license to sin. The Christian hears the great truths of the grace of God, and because of what God has done for him or her, they are compelled to want to please Him, as we would anyone that we're deeply in love with. So I'm going to get the date wrong, and my sister is going to get mad at me. In 2009, I think it was 2009, my sister made a trip, and my brother-in-law, and they made a trip because about 3 years before then, there was a 3 to 6 month old child that weighed less than 1 pound that was placed in a box and left on the steps of a hospital in China. Box was picked up. The kid was pronounced dead. There was no movement, no sound. And kind of at the last second, the baby made the slightest movement. So they gave it a little bit of care, a little bit of nursing, sent it off to an orphanage. Now, the reality is that some of the orphanages are simply too overrun, that babies in her position, the reality is they just often die. They're so malnourished. They're so far behind. They're just not possible to have as many hands as the children demand. Miraculously, she got a little bit stronger, and then something that is unheard of happened. A foster family, which is very unknown to that part of the world, a foster family chose her and brought her in. She got a little bigger, got a little stronger, and when she turned 3, my sister and brother-in-law boarded a plane, flew over, picked her up, and brought her back. Okay, so she's been, I don't know, with us 6 or 7 years now, grown into a sweet, beautiful little girl. And I was preaching this text. It was happenstance that it worked out like this, but I started the book of Ephesians with our church in Austin 4 years ago now, 3-4 years ago. And we were in this text the weekend they came to visit. And so Ellie's her name, and I'm sitting there. She's a little bit of a pistol, all right? So I'm sitting there. My sister told me, tread lightly here. Sometimes she likes to talk about this. Sometimes she doesn't. So she's probably 6 years old at the time, and I say, okay, Ellie, I'm preaching this text from the Bible. I would love to use your story as an illustration. And she was real hesitant. She didn't want the spotlight on her. Makes her nervous. Didn't want the attention. I negotiated my way there. And then I'll never forget what happened next. I said, now, Ellie, remind me of your... And I started to say, I wanted to say your Chinese name. And right as I said it, right as I started to say that, her little hand flew up and hit me on the mouth. And she just stuck it there. And I just sat there a little bit confused. And she looked at me with probably the most serious look I've ever seen on her face. And dead in the eye, she said, Jamie, she said, that is not my name. She said, my name is Ellie Grace Martin. Okay, now, she got it. She got the fact that the old has passed away and the new has come. And she refused to let herself be defined by what was. She only wants to be defined by the reality of her new identity. Now, I would submit that is the same call that is on us. And if I would just get a fraction of the passion she has to be her new identity, my life in following Jesus would look radically different. In fact, I've got a picture of her now, if you want to see her somewhere. There she is. Yeah, she's awesome. And there she is, fully bought in. She's a Martin now. New name, new family, new inheritance, obviously new clothing, white stone, debts forgiven, crimes pardoned. She's a brand new person. And she gets it, and she lives into the reality of it. And what I would leave us with this morning is to say, I really believe God's called me and you to do the exact same thing. Would y'all pray with me? God, I do ask that in your mercy and grace that this time would have blessed your name, that it was meaningful to you and for us, and that you would, in your kindness, change us, that you would show us this week by the power of your Spirit, where are we off? Where is our sin unrepentant? Where are we more defined by the old self than we are the new self? I pray that our new identity would become the dominant theme of our life. Knowing we will step out of it, God, that we will not live congruently with it, but when that is true, that your Spirit would convict us, that we would repent, that we would turn in an ongoing manner, that we would look more and more like Jesus. And God, we praise you and thank you, confessing that we were the babies on the mountain without hope, without you, in no ability of our own could have saved ourselves, and yet you in your kindness came and got us. And your Son, by his climb up Calvary's hill and the power of the resurrection, made a pathway for your kids to come home. And so we thank you for that. In Christ's wonderful, wonderful name I pray. Amen.